Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for the lyrics, for the music, the words that reflect truths in Scripture that we find. Jesus is our great treasure. We thank you, O God. He is indeed so beautiful in so many ways. The very definition of beauty is found in Him. Anything we behold in this universe that we see as beautiful is founded in Your beauty. The designer, the creator, the one who is beautiful. We pray that You would help us to see the complexion, the wonder of Your nature. Today we look at Jesus and we look at those who respond to Him. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to see as we ought in the Scripture the way things are. We pray that You would help us to cling to our Savior evermore and to rest in You, in Your goodness, and Your plan to redeem man. Help us to be submissive to Your will. And Lord, would You speak to Your people today? And Lord, if there are any sheep here that You would bring into the fold by Your grace, we pray that You'd use Your word powerfully even today to bring new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever get frustrated talking with people in our world and hearing them respond to situations that are going on and just not seeming to get it? You try to explain something. Maybe you're explaining the gospel to someone and it just all makes so much sense to you, Christian. You get it and they just don't get it. And it's sometimes easy to get impatient with them when you're sharing these kinds of things. Or maybe you get frustrated because there is not the moral outrage that you think people should have when you see something happening in the news. And you just grieves your heart and you're upset that people don't respond against this in greater ways. Maybe you wonder sometimes how people can miss the virtues of someone that you esteem and they completely miss. Of course, namely, that redounds to Christ. You esteem Him dearly and others hate Him. I was thinking about that as I was looking at our passage today because, listen, I mean, we have witnessed something in the Scripture. We've gone along and we've seen something so spectacular in Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. We've seen that the claims that He's made. I mean, imagine these claims. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the foundation of your future in eternity. I am the foundation of true life that's eternal, that diminishes any power that death could ever have in your life. That's who I am. And let me show you by raising Lazarus from the dead. All these claims that He has made, and then He confirms it with who He is in what He does. How would you respond if you were there? What would you do if you were gazing at these things and you saw them? And let's just say you were in your unbelief and you witnessed this man who has made radical claims about who he is. The I am, right? He is the living water, the bread of life. And he does this and you're there 4 days dead in the tomb, right? Decomposing flesh. Yet he walks out in his grave clothes alive. How would you respond? Because that's exactly what we're going to see today. We're going to see the response of the people to what happens, to the glory of God. Because remember, that's what Jesus was aiming for in verse 4 of chapter 11 in the Gospel of John. Remember, he said that this would end towards the glory of God and himself. That ultimately this wouldn't lead towards death. It would lead towards the glory of God. We also learned in verse 15 of chapter 11 that his purpose in doing this was certainly for the glory of God, but it was also that his disciples would believe. And so now it's happened. And now today we're going to see the response. And sadly, we're going to see that many deny the glory of God in blind unbelief. That's really the main point. Many deny the glory of God in blind unbelief. despite witnessing or hearing affirmations, confirmations of Jesus' power, despite seeing the signs that point to something greater than a man alone, despite all of these things, we see that many still deny Him. They can't deny the miracle, but they can still deny Him. And it's no different today. And it leads us to assume that most, they'd never know the glory of God if they were standing right before their face. They wouldn't see it. You did, by His grace, Christian. You did. So we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45, going to the end of the chapter. And we're going to see 3 points, really divided up in 3 sections. The first 2 verses, we're going to see first that we need to believe in Jesus, not the religious establishment. Our faith must be in Him, not all of the apparatus, but in Christ. And then secondly, we're going to see, and really this is probably the foundation. This is the foundation of this passage. We're going to see the blindness of unbelief in verses 47 through 53. The blindness of unbelief. And then finally, we're going to see in verses 54 through 57 that Jesus is a target for the unbelieving. He's a target. And because you've been joined and united with Jesus, Christian, you're a target for the unbelieving as well. You're in their sights. And we'll see that and what that means as we go through this passage. So if you're not already there, turn with me to verse 45 as we look at this passage. Let me just read the first 2 verses where we learn that we need to believe in Jesus, not the religious establishment. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so, good. Right? Great news. Many believed in Him. Lazarus is raised from the dead. They saw it with their own eyes and they believed in Him. And remember again, this is a part of Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose in raising Lazarus is fulfilled in many coming to faith. Now, if you think back to the previous passage, Jesus declared to His disciples, I'm going to read to you verse 15. I alluded to it in the introduction. But in verse 15, well, let me read verse 14 as well. Jesus told them plainly, His disciples, Lazarus has died. Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. You see, he has a purpose. I'm glad that I wasn't there to heal him because I have a greater purpose in this. And this greater purpose is that you would believe. Now, in this case, he's speaking to his disciples who are manifesting faith in following him and forsaking other things. And so there's an increase in faith, probably, that he's talking about, a growing faith, a strengthening of faith that he's talking about. But there are a number of others that were there as well. And they're included in Jesus' purpose. And we find that purpose in verse 42 of the same chapter. Jesus is there, basically, before the tomb, and he speaks to his father, and listen to what he says in verse 42. I knew that you always... Let me look at verse 41. So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Already heard him. It already had this. He knew what was going to happen. Verse 42. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. See, he has a purpose. A part of that purpose is, and the main purpose is the glory of God. But that glory of God is also a means to bring new life, new faith to people that are there, and to strengthen the faith of others. Jesus has a purpose. And so he intended that many would believe. And so those who had come to the bereaved are blessed to believe. Those who had come to console Mary and Martha, those who had come with compassion, maybe some for formality purposes, but they came and they're ministering alongside and consoling her. They're rewarded with faith, with belief, because they were there and they witnessed it, and by God's grace they believed. Verse 18 and 19, we see that they were there. In the same chapter, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so, evidently coming, some of them from Jerusalem, probably. That's why it probably tells us how close the distance is. It's only 2 miles away. They come and they console. And they actually follow Mary and Jesus to the tomb, and they are firsthand witnesses of what Jesus does. And we can see throughout that passage, in the previous passage, there's this empathy. There's this consolation continuing on through the passage of this group of people. And now they believe. Now, I know some of you may be thinking, hold on, we've learned about belief as a result of signs before. We've learned that believing because of a sign isn't necessarily proof that it's authentic faith. Right? We've seen that. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. I'll just refer to that. Saw it in a couple other places, but I'll just refer to this one. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, why didn't he entrust himself to them? Because they weren't believing with true faith. That's why. So they saw signs, they had some kind of faith, but it wasn't true faith. Same reason why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, right? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. It's that same idea. We see it here. But in this case, in this passage, because of the context, I don't think there's reason to doubt that this faith primarily is true faith. And I think it's because we have a contrast of those who are believing and a contrast with those who aren't believing. And that's the reason why I see this is probably referring to a true faith, even though it's not fully developed here. Now, this is how we hope people will respond to the glorious person and work of Christ, right? This is how we draw it up. This is how we would write it up if we were to go out in evangelistic, you know, enterprise. And we just hope that we're going to tell them about the great news about this Savior who's defeated death. And they're all just going to believe. That's what we want to see. You know, that there's some ways in which we look at this and first glance we think, this is a good ending place. Let's just stop it right here. They believed. Let's move on to something else now. But God has a purpose that's greater than our clever happy endings, right? We probably know that in our own lives. God has a purpose that's greater than our daily comfort, our daily enjoyments of carefree life, trouble-free life. God has a purpose here. If the story ended here, we'd have no hope. Because we need more than a temporary resurrection, don't we? Because Lazarus is going to die later. This is a temporary resurrection. He's resurrected. He's going to live. But he's going to die again. And then he's going to live. Because he's a true believer. But this is pointing us to something that's bigger and greater. And actually the rest of the passage reminds us of the world that we live in. And it reminds us that, you know what? God is in control. And however wicked things seem to be, God is sovereign and he's using it for his glory. And you can be encouraged by that, even if it seems, as we go through this passage, that there's some amount of discouragement. Some believe in the religious establishment. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. See, Jesus had made glorious claims. He'd made glorious promises and has time and time again revealed his power, confirmed it in sign after sign after sign. He has power over sin and evil, and he displays here that he has power over death. Pretty amazing. What is the appropriate response to that? How should people react to what they see here or what they hear about here? Jesus overpowering the enemy of death. What's the proper response for one who backs up his claims to be the I am, the one who said before Abraham was born, I am, the one who claims to be Messiah, who claims to be the Son of God, by raising someone from the dead? How would we expect someone to react to that? Well, the first part, right? We like to see them believe, just like we saw. But what we find here in our passage is that some are sold out to the religious establishment and not to Christ. To the apparatus, to the organization, to the status quo, to the way things are. A system, a religion, and not necessarily a person. They think it's a person, but it's not. Now, we're not told what the motives of the people here are. And we can empathize, can't we, with people who see something that just blows all their categories of how things ought to be, how they might seek spiritual counsel from their spiritual leaders. We can understand that. That can seem appropriate to go to speak to the Pharisees, leaders, religious leaders. But in this case, I think what we have here is a contrast between two groups. Groups of believers and groups of religious people who don't believe. And I say that because we know the rest of the account. And I think that's what we're leading towards here. Some went, but some went to the Pharisees. Well, why did they go to the Pharisees? Well, I think there's context for us in the previous chapters that helps us to understand why they might go to the Pharisees. Remember that the people have already been warned not to confess that Jesus is the Christ, right? They've been warned about this. So there's a leeriness of drawing too near to Jesus. Well, hold on a second. This would seem to blow all categories for someone who can raise someone from the dead. But listen to John chapter 9, verse 22. This is a parenthetical statement in the scripture describing why the man born blind's parents, after he was given his sight by Jesus, would not essentially confess Jesus. They would not admit for anything other than his, yet their son sees. That's all that they would say. In verse 22, it tells us why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Do you get a feeling now for why they may have had motivation not to run to Jesus, but instead to run to the religious leaders? Their life was built upon this establishment. This is what they knew. This is what they understood. It's the status quo. To change that changes everything. Even the parents of the man born blind, they saw him. You'd think that of all people, that they would have said something, confessed, and they didn't. And this is why. Chapter 9 tells us. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Now, we could come up with many examples of those who follow a form of religion, but not the substance, right? If I were to poll, I did this with my children last night, and they came up with some good ones. We could think of some, because there are religious views that dominate our world, and there are a lot of religious views that despise Christ as well. And so people do things in the name of religion that reject the teaching of, the nature of, the life of Christ. There are also many who claim to be Christians who don't worship the true Christ, but they have that name, Christian. There are many, for example, who are so committed to the rituals and superstitions and forms of Catholicism that they miss the glaring errors in that establishment. They don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, the mass. They don't want to disrupt it. There's family ties. There's community. There are all number of things. Many Christian cults have a form of doctrine that lends to them or leads them to declare themselves to be Christians. But what do? They deny the very nature of who Christ is. They're not worshiping Christ. They're not Christians. They're not Christ followers. They're a religious establishment. We could include maybe even some in popular church evangelicalism who follow the religious establishment of modern day church growth or denominational doctrine and practices without even giving thought to it, without even focusing on the person of Christ. You know how many people are sitting in pews and in churches who haven't been regenerate? But they're just following along. Some of these are in apostatizing churches. In order to follow Christ, we have to follow his word and his example, not the establishment. We follow him. Now, that leads to the second major point, the blindness of unbelief. The blindness of unbelief. You see, not everybody has the opportunity to see God up close and personal, and to see such power manifest before them as these people too. But our passage makes clear, no amount of signs, no miracle itself is going to convince the person who has no faith. So if anyone says, well, if God could just do that, you know what you can say? I'm sorry, but even if God did that, you wouldn't believe. If you don't believe now, if you don't believe based on the Word of God, then there's nothing that he could do. There's nothing that he could do that would be enough for you because you are settled in your unbelief. That's not the power of God. That's the condition of their heart. They will reject Christ in irrationality because faith is a gift of God, isn't it? It's a gift that he gives. And so that's what we see. We see these irrational unbelievers here just like we were, just like all of us were, blind in our unbelief. But by God's grace, our eyes were opened. Look at verses 47 through 40. Let's go to 53. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this out of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now, this is amazing. Many deny Jesus despite his power. In verse 47, the religious leaders are gathered because of Jesus, right? This has come to a fever pitch. People are believing him in him. Things are happening. Power is being displayed. Signs have been displayed. Some of the Pharisees have seen it themselves. They've heard about it. They talk to the man born blind's parents. So they know about these things. That's what they're talking about here. And so this council is referring to the Sanhedrin council. It's the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these leaders coming together. Majority were Sadducees, who were the priestly sect. The class, the religious sect. And then you have the Pharisees. Pharisees didn't have the majority, but they were very influential because they had the hearts of many, probably the majority of the people. Priests, high priests, Sadducees, and then you have the Pharisees. They come together and they agree on this one. You know, they have a common enemy. And so they come together. It's amazing what draws people together. Just think of World War II and the alliances and in World War I, the alliances. And think of some of the different alliances that came, and you think, wow, it's amazing. In this matter, they are united. And one thing they can't do is they cannot deny the signs of Jesus. Do you see that? In verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They spend no time trying to argue the validity of the signs, whether they're true signs or not. They say he performs signs. Evidently, there's enough information, there's enough widespread belief that they can't go at this and deny the power. They can't deny the actual miracle. They can't deny the sign. The only thing that they have done is they've tried to define how this sign could be done by attributing it to who? Beelzebub, to Satan. That was their only card they could play regarding the signs. Otherwise, they essentially just have to ignore them. And so chief priests and Pharisees acknowledge that Jesus performs many signs. This is important because this helps us to establish the case of the blindness of unbelief. Right? This is where we see this irrationality. They don't even consider the meaning of signs. What are signs for? I did this with my children last night too, you know. What do signs do? They point us to a truth, right? They direct us. They point to something else. We don't just go up to a sign and say, "Oh, isn't that nice? It's green and has a white, you know, line around it." It's telling us something. It's directing us somewhere. Communicates truth. They skip altogether the meaning of the signs here. It's like driving up to a stop sign saying, "Well, it's a pretty red and white," and you just go right through it. You see, you've acknowledged the sign, but you've paid no attention to what it's pointing to. Or as we see, and if you're not from around here, be prepared. We see sometimes on our way home, we see a guy standing out there with his radar gun. That's a sign for you, just so you know. You don't step on the gas at that point in time. Right? But that's what it's like. It's like stepping on the gas as you see that sign and just going whoosh. You have your fuel gauge And you look at that fuel gauge and it's empty and it's pegging out. And you're looking at it. And then there's a gas station right there. It's open. And you just whoosh, right by and keep going. You just didn't even consider the sign. That's what they're doing. They point out, you know what's amazing about this? They're not denying the sign. What they're doing is they're ignoring the sign. In fact, it's worse than that. What they're doing is they point out the signs in order to deny Jesus, not to follow him. All these signs are saying, Son of God, Messiah, God in flesh, power, King, glorious one, God. And they just ignore it. I know it's not clear in this verse alone that they reject Jesus, but you've already heard the reading of the passage, so you know that they reject Jesus. That's why I read all the way to verse 53. So you know what they do. And we need to contend with the fact that they do reject Jesus wholeheartedly. And as we see in the following passage, their rejection is going to come up throughout the whole passage. And it's all in ignorance. They just continue to ignore. And maybe it's not all ignorant. A lot of it just may be suppression. We need to be reminded that they are walking in utter blindness. Now, many are blinded by their own ambitions. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know, the religious leaders are blind to a very obvious question. If you just think through verse 48, they recognize Jesus' signs. They recognize that people are believing in him. They expect that the vast majority, if this continues, will believe in him. And if he continues to display this kind of power. And the obvious question is, well, why shouldn't people believe in Jesus? Well, why not? If we look at his claims and we look at his works and we put those two things together, what else do you expect from the Messiah? What else do you expect from a deliverer? What else do you expect from someone that they've been anticipating for centuries? What else do you expect? What's wrong with believing in Jesus? They don't even want to consider the question because they're not even looking at the sign. See, the religious leaders are blind to the foundation of true religion, which is faith. We should be not ashamed to say that yes, we are a part of the Christian religion. It's a true religion, right? The Bible uses the term religion in James. We understand that there's something about that religion. It's driven by faith. And this faith produces works, not the other way around. The works don't produce faith. The faith produces works. They don't get it. They're not looking at these people and saying, you know what, they don't quite have the sacrifices right, or they're disobedient here, or you know, they're not following the law in this place. That's not what they're focused on. They're concerned that these people believe in Jesus. That's their concern. By the way, you might ask, what do they mean by believe in him? What do they mean by that? They don't understand the fullness of what saving faith is, obviously. They don't get that. But it's ironic that they view as negative the very thing that the entire gospel is focusing us on. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. And this to them is negative. So what do they mean by believe? They mean believe in the sense of just following someone as a student to a teacher or a soldier to, you know, his commander maybe. But true belief is resting, submitting, surrendering to the fullness of Christ, to him as a person and to his works and his commands. When a movement of power is afoot, when something radical is happening around you, you ought to be asking, who is this? Who is this? And should we follow him? If you're here and you're not a Christian, why not? If you ask the question, who is this? Why am I not following him? Is he worthy to follow? Will you look and will you seek him in the scriptures to see who he is? Will you talk to Christians and say, who is this Jesus? The religious leaders are blind also to the biblical expectations of the Messiah. I'm not going to spend much time on this but I just want to mention it. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, they're concerned that following Jesus will will lead to the nation losing their identity somehow, things being disrupted, the order of things, the status quo being all mixed up. Evidently, they think that if massive numbers are following Jesus, who's proclaiming to be a Messiah, it will cause the Romans perhaps to scrutinize what they're doing, you know, to focus in and maybe to oppress more, to rule out any potential unrest. They're always playing that game in their nation. Even the governors were worried about, you know, unrest, and they tried to keep people happy. The Roman governors, keeping the Jews happy. Maybe they're thinking of messianic pretenders. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But they're completely blind. If this is the Messiah, they're not even thinking about the biblical revelation. If it is the Messiah, what is he going to do anyway? You know, they're thinking that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to reign and rule. That he is going to dominate and overwhelm the other nations. That would be something that would be on their mind. Now, we know that that wasn't the purpose in Jesus' first coming, right? We understand that. But they didn't know that. And they just don't even think about that. They just completely disregard the signs, the person, and everything. Jesus is claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Once again, who better to fulfill that expectation than the one who has victory over sin, over death, over all the forces of evil, as he demonstrates in his miracles. Now, the religious leaders are ultimately blind by their ambition, as I mentioned in the previous point. And we see that in this little phrase here. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, they feared losing their religious status and positions. That's what they feared above all, because they had positions of esteem and power in Israel. And even though they were under Roman bondage, you think, well, what kind of power can they have? I mean, they're oppressed by another empire. How can they have power? They had quite a bit of power, actually. And they were working it. I mean, just think about this for a second. These religious leaders were able to essentially compel the governor of Judea to kill an innocent man. That's power, brothers and sisters. And so understand, they don't want to lose that. They don't want to give that up. And so as we look at this idea, they feared losing their place. That word place could mean location, or it can mean position, right? Somewhere, or that position, that place that you have. In this case, that place of authority. Some have said when they say place, they're talking about we may lose our place, the temple, place of worship. I don't think so. I don't think that's the focus here. I think they're concerned with losing their position and upsetting the balance they had of, you know, their political situation would mean losing power to them and position and prestige. And so Jesus is a threat to their very existence, all that they had grown accustomed to. And when you've had that kind of power, you don't want to lose it. You're not quick to concede it. Instead, they should be seeing the superiority of Jesus. But they can't see it because they're so blind with their own ambition. Rather than recognize the transcendent wisdom of Jesus, they're blinded by their fear of losing their own power and prestige. You know, it's interesting. Jesus teaches in Mark 10:41-45. There's a quote in the middle of there. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's a sign of a true and humble, a godly servant, and that's nowhere evident in these religious leaders. And it leads to something. That blindness leads to something. The unbelieving may justify any sin. Not just them, but all unbelieving. Look at verse 49 and 50. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." You know, one of the most diabolical slogans in the past 150 years is this one: the ends justify the means. Right? That's the slogan of Marxist leaders who had this utopian vision of this classless perfect society where there would be this equality, right? So they have this vision of where they want to go. And in order to accomplish it, they actually have to violate the very thing that they're going after. The ends justifies whatever means, whatever carnage, whatever millions of people had to die, whatever oppression had to take place. It's all justified because the end, you see, is pure. That's one of the most diabolical slogans of the past two centuries. And sadly, the masses were oppressed and they were brutalized in the vain hope that they would reach the ideal. And here again, the irony is oppression by the ruling class was used in order to eliminate oppression in the future. Well, evidently, they haven't reached their future yet. And I don't believe that they will ever reach their future. Do you? And I bring this up because here we find Caiaphas justifying the murder of Jesus. In a very similar way. In a very similar way. Notice the bold exercise of authority that he has. You see the kind of strength that he has in the eyes of this council. And these are strong men, men who are trained in the law, men who are religious leaders. And he declares to them, he says, "You know nothing at all." You don't get it at all. I mean, he just calls them out and says, "You don't even get this." He's declaring to them that he has authority. He has a word. He has an understanding that they don't have. That's interesting because there's someone else that actually rightly claims that. His name is Jesus. But Caiaphas is doing it here. And you know what he declares? He declares it's better that one man should die for the people. And here's the amazing thing. This is the most glorious truth in the history of mankind. Isn't it? That one man should die for his people. It's a marvelous truth. It's necessary for Jesus to die for his people. In fact, it's actually atonement language here. If you look at verse 50, he says, "Nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people." That little word, that little preposition, "for," is the word huper. And it's the word that means in the place of, for the sake of, on behalf of. It actually has atonement implications. It's the same word that's used when Jesus says in John 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for," huper, "for many." So Caiaphas is saying this. He's saying something that actually has truth to it, but he means something vastly different. And at the same time he says this truth, he is also saying something that's the most evil and unjust declaration in the history of the world. We know that Caiaphas doesn't see Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. He sees killing Jesus as the politically expedient way of maintaining the status quo and keeping Rome at bay. That's what he sees. That's what he sees. And so don't lose sight of this reality. This is the head religious leader of the nation. He has a great responsibility. The New Testament tells us that teachers have a greater responsibility, right? Here he is, and he's justifying the murder of an innocent man here. You want to talk about blindness? Here you have it. He's about to commit the most heinous crime in the history of the world. And don't just get caught up in Caiaphas, because here's the principle. Without belief, man can justify just about anything. And many of us have. Right? We've justified all kinds of things. And Christians still struggle with doing it. Still struggle because our faith isn't perfect. We have faith, but it's not perfect. But here, think about it. Pastors in Nazi Germany. How in the world? They were justifying hatred towards a class of people. Somehow, and they're men of the cloth. Men standing at legislative hall next to me on the other side of the issue of marriage between man and a woman, and they have their collar on and they're declaring how it's so unloving of us to say what God says. Mothers walking into Planned Parenthood justifying the murder of that child, the unborn. And we can look at it all over the place. Politicians justifying deceit every day. Any of us justifying sin by pointing to someone else. "But they did this." Children, listen. So easy to do in unbelief. See, the unbelieving will actually twist God's word. Look at verse 51. It actually gets thicker here. This is amazing to me. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and for the nation only, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, this is interesting. People have taken this in different ways. But here's what I believe. I believe Caiaphas received special revelation from God. You say, wait a minute, this is someone who hates God. Why would he receive special revelation? Well, I believe it's because of his position. His position as high priest. And God grants this tremendous privilege of communicating to him this reality, this truth of the atonement. Why else would he come up with all of this? It doesn't even make any sense. What a privilege. And again, the atonement language in verse 51 is there. But being high priest that year, and that's the emphasis, he was high priest, he prophesied that Jesus would die for, same word, huper, atonement language, die for the nation. Now, when you think about this, I don't know of any other way to interpret this, although I've seen some others, I don't buy it. God reveals something about the truth of Jesus' death to Caiaphas. And he also reveals something else. He reveals the atonement is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I'm sure he didn't understand it that way, but verse 52 says this, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. See, the nation, I think, refers primarily to the Jews that are in Israel here. And the children of God who are scattered abroad, I believe, is likely referring to Jews and Gentiles that are not in Israel. And the reason why I can make this interpretation is because I've already seen it from Jesus. I've already seen him talk about this back in chapter 10, verse 16. He actually said he was going to do this. Look at verse 16 in chapter 10. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's saying the same thing. He's talking about those who would be believers one day that are all throughout the world. I'm sure that Caiaphas doesn't understand it that way. But God is going to unite Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Ephesians tells us that in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, non-Jews, unbelievers, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who they were scattered. That's the same thing. They were scattered. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I think God spoke to Caiaphas because of his position as high priest. And Caiaphas twists God's word to justify the murder of Jesus. I don't know if Caiaphas ever even got it, ever even understood. He's still responsible. I don't know. But he's been given special revelation. God revealed what he was about to do through Jesus, and he suppresses the truth. He twists it. And when he comes up then with a plan, that plan is using that language in order to justify murder. Do you see the blindness of unbelief? Do you see how irrational unbelief can be? This is the definition of a darkened mind. And I hope this is an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that we would be faithful to the word of God, because what you see here is God spoke himself to the high priest. There are all the evidences in the world of Jesus' power in his ministry, all these miracles that demonstrate who he is. Caiaphas was educated in the scriptures. Caiaphas was blind, though, to the truth that God spoke. And so don't be discouraged at rejection. Don't be surprised when people don't get you, don't understand. Don't be angered or embittered because someone doesn't understand what you're trying to tell them. Don't be disillusioned by unbelief. Because of all people we would expect to get it here, it would be the one who is the religious leader over all. And he had every reason to, and still, staring him in the face, he doesn't. So just share the gospel with clarity and prayer and leave the results to God. Verse 53, we find that the unbelieving seek to destroy Jesus. This is where it all leads. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. There it is. The authority and the twisted words from Caiaphas were sufficient. And so these religious leaders heard what they wanted to hear. They don't need any more convincing. And they are responsible and they are determined. The word that's used here, it's translated here, planned. Says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Another way to translate that word is they were resolved. They were determined. And I tell you what, they're responsible for their decisions, but I wouldn't want to be Caiaphas. I wouldn't want to be him. Can't help thinking about the weight of judgment upon such a soul. Think about all that he did. So they resolved to murder Jesus. And the Sanhedrin Council, the highest religious authority in the nation, these leaders are supposed to follow the word and the will of God. They essentially condemn Jesus to death in their minds, and they'll do anything to make it happen. And what is their decision based upon? It's cloaked in a flimsy argument that it was better for the nation. Ignoring the signs, ignoring all the evidence. The reality is this decision was based on their lust for power, position, and honor. And I'm going to tell you, the unbelieving continue to seek to destroy anything that they can that has to do with Christ. And we see that. You know, obviously our culture has tirelessly sought to marginalize Christians, suppress God's word, fight after fight after fight, and oftentimes subtle things that are happening, that are changing, to try to steer things in another direction. What is more egregious is the systematic defamation of Jesus by so-called Christian institutions, as we mentioned before. Whether it's the liberal Christian church that, and I hesitate to call them a church, that deny his deity, deny his resurrection, or the cults that I mentioned before that distort who he really is, or the Catholicism that denies the sufficiency of his once-for-all atoning sacrifice, that deflects glory to his mother rather than to him. Popular Christianity that defames the new birth by proclaiming that if you just say these words, you'll be confessionally regenerated. Or if you just make a decision, decisional regeneration. And those who count on these things. Prosperity preachers that deny that the suffering of Jesus and the proclamations he made that we would have to endure in this world and that we could rejoice in those things. Well, all this leads us to the last point. Jesus is a target for the unbelieving. The name of Jesus, it so easily defends. And because you're a Christian, because you join yourself to him verbally, to others, because you've been united to him spiritually, you're going to declare him. And it's going to mean that you have a target on your back. And some of you already know what that means and what it looks like, what it feels like for that to happen. Look at verses 54 through 57. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So Jesus understands the threat. In verse 54, I don't know how he understands the threat. If just by omniscience he knew what was going on in the Sanhedrin Council, he certainly could. Or Nicodemus, sympathetic to him, someone like that, maybe told him, Joseph of Arimathea, I don't know. But someone told him or he knew. He knew what was going on and he goes to a safer region. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus does not fear man. We've seen that time and time again. He stands right before them in the lion's den. He is following his Father's will and he will go where his Father's will takes him. And that's what he does here. And so, by the way, this probably doesn't mean in verse 54 that he was never out in the open with Jews. It's probably talking about the fact that he stayed away from known opponents and, you know, Jewish leaders for the most part. He stayed with his disciples in Ephraim, and he's probably teaching them there and carrying on ministry there. Many religious people don't trust the Savior. And the last two verses, I think, actually point in that direction. And I want to tell you why that is. There are these Jews that are traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover. They're traveling so they can get there earlier and purify themselves, probably offering some sacrifices to prepare themselves for the festival that they're going to take part in. And many are looking for Jesus. They're looking to turn him in, really, is what I think is going on. Where is he? Think he's going to come? He said, well, why would they do that? And our first thought might be because he's Jesus, because he's done some amazing things. And this is the Passover. He's a religious leader. We expect that we might be able to see him there. And so I can understand that. But on the other hand, I think it's likely that these people are looking to turn Jesus in, or at least a good portion of them. And the reason why I think that is because of where the text goes in verse 57. It's not, I don't think it's just coincidental and just another note for us to know that the religious leaders have told everybody that they should turn him in so they can arrest him. I think actually these two go hand in hand together. And that's the reason why many of them, not all, would be seeking after him and looking for him to turn him in. Jesus has a target on his back. He is a target. And all of you are targets who are Christians. You're targets because there are many who are motivated to discredit you. They're motivated because they want to be able to keep the status quo. They don't want to have to change the way they live their life. They want to set aside their affections and their loves and their lusts. They don't want to do that. They want to justify their selfish ways. So they're going to find ways to accuse you and look for anything, any crack, any crevice of impropriety in you so they can justify their own sin. They're looking for that so they can marginalize your faith in their minds. Jesus is the target of the unbelieving, whether it's overt or not. It's going on. Maybe this passage is discouraging to you when you hear of this opposition, because it's hard to hear about the blindness of unbelief. It's hard to hear about opposition. It's hard to be reminded of those things. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Just believe in Jesus, not the establishment. Believe in Jesus. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. The words of Peter at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. That's exactly what our passage said, right? It's exactly what it said. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Did you see that? God orchestrated all of this. His purposes are being carried out through the wicked intentions, through the blind unbelief of these people. And still today, God is at work sovereignly. That blind unbelief, that utter wickedness that would murder the Son of God, all of it is used by God in order to accomplish your redemption, in order to ensure that you could stand with God in his presence, right before him, in all of your sin. How? Because that sin has been paid in another, because Jesus has borne the wrath, the full fury, the weight of God's judgment in your place. You see, God is so good, and he's sovereignly working in all this. So yes, today, there's still great opposition. Yes, there are many who are irrationally blind, and you'll come across them in their unbelief. And yes, there are still today many religious leaders who undermine the very heart of Christianity. All of this is true, even the identity of Christ. But God has not lost control. He continues. He continues to sovereignly move according to his decreed will to accomplish exactly, meticulously, what he has intended to accomplish. And so don't lose heart. Go to Jesus. Don't go to methods. Don't go to movements. Don't go to trends. Don't go to Christian heroes. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, and you will find in him a sure refuge and encouragement, no matter what all of us are facing, we find in Him, He is our all in all. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for showing us both sides in this passage, helping us to see the belief, and we praise God for that. And thank you for helping us to see the reality of blind unbelief, this evil wickedness. And we thank you for saving us from that blindness, oh God, for giving us spiritual eyes to see. Lord, you, like Bartimaeus, have made us who are blind to see. We just give you all the glory. We thank you. Help us to know you even more every day with these new eyes that you've given to us, these eyes of faith. Lord, would you work on every heart here? Use this word to minister to believers and, Lord, to please prod the unbelieving, to draw them, please, oh God, by your grace, by your will, to faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.